Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be back from Brazil. Barry and I had a fantastic time. Really felt like it was a worthwhile trip, very fruitful ministry. But there's something about singing songs in a language you know and worshiping God in a non-foreign tongue that's it's pretty nice. Well, today we will be talking about family planning and reproductive technology, a topic I know you guys are all very excited about. And I just want to let you know the most explicit part of this message will be the sermon text that I read. And so I'm always insulated by it's in the Bible. So I will be discreet, I promise you. So I know often when we talk about these topics, there's some concern. Parents might want to put their hands on their ears. But we did move kids' worship, so most of them will be out. But you may have some interesting conversations with your children, which would be good to have as we talk about the intersection of technology and reproduction. So let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful that we can be here worshiping you and hearing from your word and hearing from your wisdom to help us to make decisions that impact life. I pray that you'll help me to communicate your will in a very clear way. We pray that you will minister to us greatly as we talk about these issues, because we know that you care about life. And Lord, you have spoken very clearly about your affirmation of life. And Father, I pray that as we just sit and listen beyond just being informed about your will, we will also just marvel at the sufficiency of Christ to cover all things and all topics. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in October of 2014, Facebook and Google publicly acknowledged a practice that they've had for a long time. They give their female employees a $2,000 allotment to extract and freeze their eggs. And so, if you are a young working woman trying to build up your career, those prime career-building years are also the chief reproductive years. And so, one of the costs of delaying having a family is that it is harder to get pregnant as you get older, as those eggs age. Therefore, they're able to extract these eggs when they're in the young, optimal time of life, freeze them. Then when they are at a point in their career where they can take some time off without too many repercussions, they can have them fertilized, implanted, and then have a family. And so what do we make out of all of this? Now, in the 1960s to be precise, the oral contraceptive was introduced. And that little invention changed society. You see, for years, the sex act could not be divorced from procreation. And the fact that little feet may be a result of this act really mitigated some of the promiscuity. It was always a check. It was always a guard to have sex responsibly. But with the oral contraceptive, that drawback was taken away. And therefore, the sexual revolution normalized extramarital sex, which normalized pornography, which normalized homosexuality, and our society has never been the same. But in the midst of all this, there was always something that even kept that in check. If you go on the pill for a long enough time, you may not be able to have children at the end. Women always had this biological clock that was ticking that would motivate them to eventually want to settle down and have a family of their own. But now technology has addressed that concern as well. So we look at how technology has changed our society, but is it really technology's fault? I mean, we all see that technology can be used for good as well as for evil. Because of the car, we are able to get people to the hospital faster and save lives. Agreed? But it can also facilitate bank robberies, as the same car could be used to transport somebody away from the bank, the scene of the crime, and they can get away with it. Now, the problem is not the technology, it's the use of technology. And so we're going to talk about the intersection of technology and reproduction today. And as we kind of consider this issue, I want to put it in the broader context. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. With all that is going on in the world, why do we talk about this issue? Well, in Romans chapter 12, and we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We worship God by presenting our bodies to him in service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we've talked about homosexuality, transgenderism, we'll talk about euthanasia next week, we talked about abortion. Getting saved and becoming a people of God is the first step in growing to become more like Christ. As we grow to become more like Christ, one thing that continually changes after God changes our heart is our mind. It's learning how to see this world for what it is. It's learning how to take the Word of God and the will of God and allow it to shape and transform the decisions that we make. So any exercise when we do this is always a good thing for the body of Christ, and it is good for our sanctification. So some of the principles that we use here really translate to other decisions that we make as well. So we're going to look at family planning. Is family planning biblical? Is having this technology a bad thing? Is there a way to use this technology in a good way? And we're going to answer four questions. The first one is, can sex be separated from procreation? Number two, when does life begin? Number three, does God allow for birth control? And number four, does God allow for reproductive technologies? And I'm going to focus mainly on in vitro fertilization on that fourth point. Okay, so let's look at that first question. Can sex be separated from procreation? Now, this is a long-standing debate. In the early church, there was a period where you had two extremes. You had antinomians. These people believe that we've been saved by grace. It doesn't matter what we do. And they advocated rampant promiscuity. So the early church knew that that was wrong. But then there were certain Gnostic sects who actually advocated total abstinence. In marriage, outside of marriage, it was evil. So along comes Augustine, and he tried to figure out how to bridge these two things. And he conceded that while sex fulfills carnal desire and pleasure, that is a necessary evil for the greater good of procreation. So if you allow for procreation, that can justify the existence of sex. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic theologian, did not see the moral pleasure of sex as morally reprehensible, but conceded that procreation is the primary reason for sex. That is the ultimate justification. Thus, every sexual act had to have the possibility of procreation. Therefore, dogma ruled out all forms of contraceptives, all form of birth control. They'd even say that sex with your pregnant wife is immoral because that does not allow the possibility of procreation. Now, a lot of this thought is based off of what we call natural law. You ever heard of natural law? It's when you look at nature and you make moral and ethical deductions from nature. You look at monkeys. Monkeys don't use birth control. Therefore, we shouldn't use birth control. Animals, when they give birth, don't have epidurals. Therefore, we shouldn't have, well, not we, women shouldn't have epidurals. Right? Now, here's a problem with that. Why do women have pain at childbirth? Is that just the way we were created? Well, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But notice, why do women have pain during childbirth? Was that the way they were created? It's because of the fall. See, there's a lot of things. If you look at fallen creation, we've come to some very interesting conclusions. Do you know why the black widow is called the black widow? Because after mating, to make sure there's enough food for her little black widows, She will attack and eat her mate. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of natural ethics in that case, right? Natural law is a very bad thing. Stay away from that. So natural law is not what we can appeal to. What we need to appeal to is really biblically. Biblically, the Bible is sufficient. It deals with all of these topics, and it does answer the question about what is the purpose of sex. First of all, we see in Genesis 1, 27 through 28, the purpose of sex, as we shall see, is procreation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now note, this is not an absolute command for every single human being. Agreed? Adam and Eve were representative of humanity. So Jesus did not sin by not fulfilling the creation mandate. Agreed? However, what we do see is that one of the primary purposes for humans existing is to really replicate ourselves. Men and women made in the image of God are to make little images of God and spread them throughout the whole earth. Procreation is a glorious, wonderful purpose for humanity, and sex is the means of accomplishing that. But that's not the only purpose for sex. Number two is companionship. Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So you look at lonely Adam. He's naming the monkeys, naming the gorillas, naming the dogs, naming the fish. There's no one for him. And so God makes this special helper for him. She is created. He sings a love song. And we read in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Sex is a way of bringing a husband and wife together, a special bond of intimacy and closeness, something that is renewed throughout the marriage. Then we read in Proverbs 5:15 through 19, and this is in the Bible, okay? Proverbs 5:15 through 19. Solomon advises, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love." That's in the Bible. Now, Ed Wheat wrote an interesting book called Intended for Pleasure, which is no doubt based on commands like these. That is something that God wants to give. He wants to give delight and pleasure. Sex is one means of doing so within the bounds of marriage. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. And I think this is really interesting, especially when you look at someone who might advocate that every single sexual act has to lead to the possibility of procreation. Therefore, it is forbidden with a pregnant wife. Keep that in mind as I read this. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited period of time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So Paul is saying, if you got two hunks of burning love, don't burn. Quench the flames. All right, it's all in the Bible. So taken together, procreation is not the sole purpose of sex. There's other purposes as well. Now, store that in your mind, and we'll answer the second question. When does life begin? I was abundantly clear a couple weeks ago that it begins at conception. We read in Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your book were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God stitched together David in his mother's womb. That is when his life began. So taken together, we see that procreation is not the sole purpose of sex. There's other purposes as well. Number two, the unborn child becomes a child at conception, and their life must be protected. Okay? So you have those two assumptions, those two foundational truths in mind, and we go to number three. Does God allow for birth control? And there's two schools of thought. Number one is against contraception. This is the so-called natural family planning. They believe that every act of sexual union should be open to the possibility of procreation. And from this viewpoint, all forms of birth control are prohibited. The second one would be the unopposed to contraception, that it may be used to limit the number of children born to a family as long as it's not an abortifacient. In other words, as long as it does not destroy an embryo or a fertilized egg. So let's look at the arguments against conception. Those who oppose birth control will appeal to the following passages. Go to Genesis 38, 6 through 10. Genesis is a very, very interesting book, as you will see. Genesis 38, 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So here Onan practices coitus interruptus, and that is forbidden according to those who advocate natural family planning. Now, was that the sin here? Now, in Old Testament law, you had what's called a levirate marriage. If a man is married, he has a certain inheritance, and he is to pass on that inheritance to a son. But if he dies without having a son, then that man's brother or nearest relative is to father a son so that the son will take over the deceased father's inheritance, right? The plot of Ruth is based off of the levirate marriage. Well, that is what is happening here. The son that Onan would have through Tamar would not be his. He'll be responsible, have to pay for him, but he will not receive Onan's inheritance, but his brother's inheritance. And apparently he despised this. And so he went into his wife multiple times for the pleasure, but did not want to fulfill his duty to his brother. That is what is being forbidden here. There is nothing about birth control in this passage. Now, another one that they might appeal to is Deuteronomy 23:1. I'll just read it. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is not birth control. This is making a man a eunuch. Now, if you were a great man, and let's say you had a wife, or perhaps you had a harem, eunuchs would be desirable because you can trust them to take care of your women. And so this was really a pagan practice where they would basically emasculate men in a very cruel way so that they can sell them off. Birth control is not what Moses or the Lord had in mind in this passage. So when we look at the scriptures, there is no clear prohibition against birth control. None. We also see that not every act has to lead to a procreative act. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I would imagine that if you are newly married and you just got pregnant, Paul would still want you to come together so that you're not hunks of burning love. So there is an allowance, I believe, for birth control, and it can be used in certain ways. And I want to give you a couple of things before we get into some of the reasons why. You need to make sure that the birth control is not an abortifacient. There are some forms of birth control, like an intrauterine device or the morning after pill, that make the womb a hostile environment. So you can have a fertilized egg make it through the fallopian tubes, but not be able to attach itself to the uterine wall. When that happens, what happens to that embryo? He dies or she dies. There are other forms of birth control which are barriers, prophylactics, that clearly does not take a life. And then you would have the oral contraceptive pill. Now, the oral contraceptive pill is debated heavily in Christian circles. Some believe that it's an abortifacient. Others do not believe that's the case. Now, I'm not a doctor. I don't know the answer to that question. And because I went back and forth, Becky and I decided not to use it just to be on the safe side. Now, that's not to say that we were right, but that was the most cautious position that we thought we could take. So I would say this, before you choose to use an oral contraceptive or before you continue to use it, you might want to do your homework and do your research on the topic and be firmly convinced in your own mind before you do so. I think that's a biblical principle. But if you do decide to not have kids, is there a good reason for deciding to space children or not have children? Well, I think there's really two potentially good reasons for deciding to no longer have children or to space your kids. Number one, can you provide for your family? In 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, a word of caution here. A lot of times when people think about providing for their family, they think to themselves, you know what, nanny costs have really gone up lately. And my insurance on my brand new Mercedes SUV has gone up. I'm not sure if we can afford more than two. That's not what he's talking about here. I mean, the standard of living that we have chosen for ourselves has to be kept in perspective. But there are times where having another child will put an incredible strain on your family financially. For instance, you might be in a position where you say, well, we can have another child if the church helps us out. Well, in the context of 1 Timothy, the whole reason why Paul writes those lines is before the church helps out, let's make sure that the family is putting in their fair share. The other possibility would be you'd say, well, we may have trouble having another child, but if we go on government subsistence, then we can afford it. And I would just say this. Do you really want to depend on the government to feed your family? I mean, seriously. If you're making the choice and thinking that with the government is viable, you're really looking to somebody outside of yourself to fulfill the 1 Timothy 5:8 command. Now, government subsistence is great. I am glad it's there, but the objective is what? To help you for a season so that you can move out and pay for things on yourself, by yourself. And frankly, with the way the world is going, the less we depend on the government, the better. So is it okay to space your children for financial reasons? I would say yes. Another reason would be, would the pregnancy compromise your health? About 8 years ago, you all kind of walked through this with us. You know that Becky had major allergy issues that nearly took her life. And she was in a predicament where if she got pregnant, some of the treatment that she would need to survive could not be given to her. And so the doctors made it very clear that you can choose to have more children and perhaps not live to see them, or you can raise the children that you have. So, we decided to terminate, not terminate kids, but terminate our ability to have children from that point on. Okay, so there are reasons for using this technology for good. So let's move to the final question. Does God allow for reproductive technologies? Now, this past December, I became an uncle 2 times with twins. My sister gave birth to Jude and Grayson, and I have no genetic connection with them. My sister gave birth to 2 baby boys who she has no genetic relation to. Now, how did that happen? Well, this is their story. A couple in Colorado about 7 years ago decided that they wanted to have their own children. And while the man had the capacity, the woman did not. And so they went to a donor bank and they purchased some eggs from a 25-year-old woman from Arizona. This woman in Arizona donated her eggs. They fertilized 6 of them, implanted 2, both took, and they had their quiver full, or enough that they didn't want to have any more children after that. And so 4 of these embryos were in a cryogenically frozen state. 2 more got adopted out, and then little Jude and Grayson didn't have a home until my sister and her husband adopted them, implanted them, and then brought them into this world. Now, I look at this, and this is fascinating. What my sister did, incidentally, was a good thing, but it kind of brings up some of the quandary that reproductive technologies can have. Now, some reproductive technologies, like artificial insemination, hormone treatment, some surgical procedures, those are great things. But when you look at in vitro fertilization, it really raises a host of issues. Now, Louise Joy Brown was the first in vitro fertilized, test tube baby born. She was born in 1978, and to our knowledge, there's nothing really wrong with her, just a normal, healthy woman. And since that time, over 5 million test tube babies have been born. In fact, in the U.S., they estimate that 1.6% of all births have been conceived through in vitro fertilization. So how does this whole procedure work? Well, in the simplest terms, a woman is given hormones for about a week to encourage the health and growth of the eggs. And then through a procedure, they take out about 8 to 12 eggs. They wash the eggs in the husband's sperm, and then they allow it to grow in a petri dish for a number of days, and then they select the best eggs, the best candidates, and they will implant them into the womb of the woman. And then, naturally, if they give birth, it's been a success. But many times it doesn't work out. And so they will take the other embryos, which are usually frozen, and they will try the process again. It's a very expensive procedure. Insurance companies do not cover this, unless maybe if you get a job with Apple or Google. So what should we think about this? Well, first of all, we need to remember that those frozen embryos are little lives. Jude and Grayson were frozen for about 7 years. And when they came to life, they are normal children. So those in vitro, those embryos are human lives. Secondly, in the quest for life, in vitro fertilization destroys a lot of life. Researchers at Yale University discovered that for every 100 eggs fertilized in an IVF laboratory, for every 100 eggs, do you know how many live or become children? 5. So for every child born through in vitro fertilization, 19 of them either die from miscarriages or they are frozen. In fact, it's estimated that 500,000 eggs are frozen right now. Most of them will be discarded. And so I think this raises up the number one objection to in vitro fertilization, and that is the waste of life. Now, some of it is intentional. Like occasionally they'll implant 5 eggs, and when all 5 take, they'll have a selective abortion. But a lot of it is unintentional. It is involuntary. Their sole purpose is not to create life, to purposely kill it. And some doctors will estimate that 30 to 20% of normal fertilized eggs, the natural way, don't make it, that miscarriages happen all the time. And so if there is a high miscarriage rate because of in vitro fertilization, is that a bad thing? But this is what we need to remind. This is what we need to remember. Death caused by natural act is morally neutral. Agreed? If somebody dies of natural causes, that is morally neutral. If a child is miscarried, that is morally neutral. But death caused by human intervention is morally reprehensible. That child would not be in the vulnerable position it was in unless he was created outside of the womb. But let's say you decide that, okay, we will only fertilize 1 egg. We're not going to waste life. We're going to try to mitigate all those costs. We're going to fertilize 1 egg and then implant that. Well, there's only a 17% chance that that embryo will become a live birth. Now, here's the problem with that. Every time an embryo is implanted, that is an experiment, isn't it? 17% probability. That embryo doesn't sign up on the dotted line to be experimented on. The doctor implants the egg, we'll see if it makes it. If not, we'll try again with these eggs. You know, that is a real moral quandary. Because if you were to do a human experiment on yourself, at least you can consent to it. But would you do a human experiment on someone? Would you put a baby on an airplane that has a 17% chance of landing? See, in my mind, with the technology the way it is, and even with the human experimentation, the waste of life, it is very difficult to justify IVF for any Christian couple, or really for anyone. Now, I don't think these people are malicious. They are not mean. I don't think they're intentionally terminating a life. Rather, I think this is an act of recklessness that is brought on by a sense of desperation. Infertility is something that haunts many, many people, and that's the reason why they will turn to these kinds of technologies. Now, infertility is officially diagnosed infertility for a couple is diagnosed when they go 1 year without contraceptive-free sex, and they're unable to conceive. And it is estimated that 1 out of 6 couples struggles with infertility. Now, I'll put my cards on the table. We did not struggle with infertility. In 5.5 years of marriage, we had 4 births. So this is not something that I can necessarily relate to, but I have known people who have struggled with infertility, and it is just a soul, gut-wrenching experience. I read a blog where an author shared the following insight. A couple sat to eat lunch with me after I had spoken at an infertility symposium. As we began to talk, I asked the wife, "When you grieve over your infertility, what is your greatest loss?" She didn't have to think about her answer. "It's a loss of a dream. My heart's desire is to have my husband's child and raise it together." I turned to the husband and addressed him, "And you?" He looked at her and then back at me. After hesitating a moment, he spoke to her gently and stroked her arm. "Don't take this wrong, honey." But then he looked at me. "It's the loss of my wife." She is not the same woman I married. Infertility has really taken a toll on us. In fact, one doctor shared that the depression and anxiety experienced by an infertile woman is equivalent to that of a woman suffering a terminal illness. Isn't that interesting? And so there is disappointment. Your hopes die. The life that you planned is not what God has in store for you. And the Bible acknowledges this pain. We read in Proverbs 30:16, Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Genesis 30:1-2, Now when Rachel saw that Sarah bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, Give me children or else I'll die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 2, we read about Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Then skipping to verse 8. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And so she wept and would not eat. Here's Hannah, a godly woman, tormented by her infertility. So how do we minister to couples like this? I think number one is to understand that it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. If your womb is closed, it's ultimately because the Lord has closed it. And he has all kinds of means at his disposal to cause a miraculous birth. You look at Hannah, you look at Abraham, you look at Rebecca. All those women were able, I guess it was Rachel. Rachel, all those ladies were able to give birth under miraculous circumstances. The Lord decided to open the womb. But if it is not open, we can go to Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Number two, I think consider medical intervention. There are some things like IVF, which I would not recommend, but there are other options that you can take, which other people have taken, which can help you conceive. It is not a bad thing to want to have your own children. Number three, consider adoption or embryo adoption. Adoption illustrates a wonderful truth with regards to our own status as adopted sons to God. There is a sermon, there is a message in the adopted process. Also, you look at embryo adoption. I mean, you have 500,000 eggs that are cryogenically frozen. To rescue those is a good thing. And if you perchance have some eggs already frozen, you've gone through the in vitro fertilization process, my advice to you would be to bring those little lives into the world, to give them at least a chance at survival. And number four, and actually I'll interject here with just advice to the church. You know, sometimes Mother's Day can be a very hard day for these ladies. And sometimes we can be so family-oriented, like we're looking at building a new building for who? For the children. We need to do our part to make sure that they do not feel like they're less than a Christian, less than a woman, or less than blessed because they're not able to have children on their own. And we should be kind of hesitant and understand that adoption is a deep commitment, and instead of saying, don't cry about this, just adopt someone. That's a little bit more complicated than you may think. And also, I would say this, if you are without children, you may not have natural children, but in Matthew 19, remember what Jesus says about who his mother and his brothers are? You know, it's the church. And that's not just in heaven, that's now. You can be a mother to these children, and I would encourage each and every one of us who do have kids is to encourage those kinds of relationships. But here's the final thing that all of us should remember, is to know that children are a blessing, but they're not the greatest blessing. Children are a blessing, but they're not the greatest blessing. You see, blessings are great blessings, but they're lousy gods. Now, in 1 Samuel 1:8, and this is actually one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I think it kind of captures it captures masculinity here. Remember how Hannah is distraught that she doesn't have children of her own? Elkanah, her husband, comes alongside of her, and he comforts her with one of the most masculine, awkward lines in the Bible. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Babe, you know, you got me, and that's a lot, right?" I have used that line on my wife and my daughters many times. "Sure, you didn't get that new bike that you wanted, but am I not worth 20 bikes to you?" Now, he's on the right track here, okay? The problem is, he's not the one who should be saying this. For those without children, if you know and love Jesus Christ, and you are a daughter or a son of a great king, God can say, "Am I not better than 10 sons? Am I not better than 1,000 daughters? If you have been chosen of God, elected by God, given the privilege of having eternal life, there is no greater blessing on this earth. And if you don't have children, do you think it's because God's just stingy with you and has cursed you? We read in Romans 8:32, "And he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God wants to give you good things. And if he hasn't given you children, it's because he's trying to give you something better. But the bitterness and the resentment is something that you have to fight against so that you can receive whatever blessing he does have, even if it's not children, with an open hand. We read in Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, and they are a great blessing. But as great as children are, the absolute greatest blessing in the universe is to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be adopted by God into his family, and to enjoy our eternal inheritance with our Father forever." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and we thank you just for your clarity on these issues. And Father, children are a blessing. We value them. We long for them. And I pray for anyone here who's not been able to have children that they will not grieve, but understand that you are the one responsible and that you can use the results of the fall and of this fallen world to bless those in different ways. I pray for many of us who have to make decisions with regards to children and having children and whether or not it's your will for us to refrain for a season and for a while, that you will just help us to look at your word, consult your word, and make a good, firm decision. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song, and if for some reason the Lord has laid upon your heart to talk to somebody about this or maybe another issue, we'll have some counselors standing by in the corner.